Okay, first I'm going to be reading from Matthew 5, 38 through 45. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And now from Luke 22:47 through 50. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear.
We're beginning a new sermon series today for the summer. It's based on a book written by Rebecca McLaughlin titled Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. We're going to deal with 8 of those questions through this summer. Today, the point that I'm talking about today is the question of, isn't religion in general, and even Christianity included in that, responsible for a lot of the violence and suffering around the world? That accusation is often made. Next week, I'm going to address the question that is often asked in our culture, and we're a church that doesn't ordain women to the office of elder and deacon, and that's just archaic in our culture. I mean, offensive in our culture, and so it's something we need to address and we need to talk about. But next week, the title is "Doesn't Christianity Denigrate Women?" If you see in your bulletin, there's a list of all the other, how can you take the Bible literally? Brian will be talking about that. And how can you say there's only one true faith? Isn't Christianity homophobic? And so on are the questions that we're going to try to deal with this summer. So the truth is, these are great, great opportunities for you to invite people to come to Redeemer, especially people who are not believers, who maybe you've had a question in the past and they've made accusations against the church. You know what, my pastor's going to be talking about this. Invite people from work. Invite friends and neighbors to come. This is a great opportunity for you to reach out to somebody as you have a conversation. I also want to say this. Brian and I are deeply committed to what is called exegetical preaching. And what that means is you get a passage and you begin studying that, and the sermon comes out of that. And that's typically how we preach. And we are, in general, very committed to that. And that's important for us. And so in the fall and in the spring, we typically will do that. We'll take an Old Testament passage or a New Testament passage, one or the other. And so we really try to be committed to preaching out of the text. Right, but the fact is, this is a sermon series. This is a little bit about our norm, but we thought these were important issues to address. So sometimes in the summer, we will do what is called a topical series, and it's not necessarily what they call exegetical. It's eisegetical. It's almost, sometimes I found earlier in the week, I thought, man, I've got a sermon here in search of a text. And I want you to know Brian and I are aware of that, and we're trying to be sensitive to that, and it is our desire to see, okay, look at the topic and then look at the scriptures and then preach out of the scriptures. I don't know if I've done a great job of that today, but that is our goal. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are big topics. These are big issues. These are questions that people out there are asking, but the reality is, Lord, they're questions and doubts that cause us to ask questions as well, and we don't really know how to answer them, even for ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that today that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would be glorified, and that we would be faithful to you, as Brian and I preach through this series. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, in 1971, Beatles star John Lennon produced a song called Imagine. And it became one of the most played songs of the entire 20th century. It was in the top 100 of the 20th century songs most played. Ryan, would you play a little bit of that tune? Thanks, Ryan. So, is there anybody here not familiar with that tune that's above the age of 14? You know, this, as I said, it became one of the most performed songs of the 20th century. And listen to the lyrics of this. He sings, imagine, and his wife Yoko, he said, help write most of the lyrics on this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine there's no country, or imagine, you may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. It's an absolutely captivating song for people in our culture. But here's the thing, as Lennon wrote this song, sociologists of religion back in the 70s were predicting that global modernization was going to drive us towards secularization. Sociologists were predicting that as the world became more educated, more advanced, and more scientific, that it would become less religious, that religion would decline. And after all, that happened in Western Europe, so why not the rest of the world? Rebecca McLaughlin, the gal who wrote this book, she writes this. She said, there's only one problem with that hypothesis. It failed. There's no question that in Western Europe and North America, the portions of people identifying as religious has certainly shrunk. But on a global level, that's not true. Not only has religion not failed to decline, sociologists are now predicting an increasingly religious world. Now, if you've been living under the assumption that religion is in decline, you might be surprised by that. But the truth is, there's some real practical reasons for it. One thing is that religious people tend to have more babies than non-religious people. The second reason is because 60% of the world's population that claims to be religiously unaffiliated live in China, where fertility rates are controlled by the government. And the third reason for this is also related to China. The Chinese government has tried very hard to imagine. They've tried very hard to enforce the idea of no religion. Yet conservative estimates put China's population at over 70 million people right now. And it's estimated as well that in 10 years from now, China will have more Christians, more people professing Christ than the United States has professing Christ. And they also predict by the year 2050 that the majority of people in China will profess Christ as their Savior. And this is incredible. So if you are a Christian, the fact is there's a lot to be encouraged by. But the truth is, that's really not what I'm here to talk about. I'm here to address the accusation that isn't religion and even Christianity responsible for much of the suffering and violence around the world. And so that's what we're here to talk about. So this is an accusation that is made against the church, that has been made against religious institutions. Really kind of a heavy push for this over the last 100 years. In 1930, between World War I and World War II, British philosopher Bertrand Russell, he wrote this. You may have heard it before. He wrote this. He said, religion prevents us from removing the fundamental cause of war. Religion prevents us from teaching the ethics of scientific cooperation in place of the old fierce doctrines of sin and punishment. It is possible that mankind is on the threshold of a golden age. But if so, it will first be necessary to slay the dragon that guards the door, and this dragon is religion. Now, if you look out over the landscape of human history, you can't say that he doesn't have an argument. You just can't. People of every major religion have been guilty of perpetrating horribly violent and indefensible acts against mankind. in the name of their religion. And that includes Christianity. It just does. So is it not reasonable for somebody to maybe wonder, maybe perhaps religion is the problem? Maybe Lennon, when he wrote that song, was onto something. I mean, get rid of religion and people just might lay down their swords. Now, in an effort to be completely transparent, which I probably don't really need to do, I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. I don't agree with that. I'll say that up front. I'm biased in this argument. I don't agree with it. If I did agree with that, I wouldn't be doing... I mean, I've committed my entire life to serving Christ and serving His church. So if I believed that, I wouldn't be doing what I do. But the fact is, there is a lot of historical and even contemporary reasons to be critical of the church. It's my desire today to be honest about that. But before we go there, before I talk about the criticisms of the church, I just want to say this. It is unquestionable that the rejection of violence was a constant theme in the ministry of Jesus. Here's another thing. Jesus turned human instinct on its head when he suggested, listen, if anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. I mean, Jesus turned human instinct on his head when he said that. When Jesus' disciples, Katie read the passage a second ago, when Jesus' disciples retaliated with swords and they cut off one of the soldiers' ears, you remember what Jesus rebuked his disciples for using violence to defend him, and then he healed the guy that they injured. His radical command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you stands against human impulse, but also against most ethical systems of the entire world, history of the world. Here's the thing, Jesus did more than just teach nonviolence, he actually modeled it for us, because when Jesus was being crucified on the cross, what did he say about those who nailed him to the cross and about those who were mocking him as he was dying? Remember, he said, Father, forgive them. He prayed for their forgiveness. So Jesus just doesn't command it. He models this for us. And the fact is, many of Jesus' earlier followers, and even many followers throughout human history or throughout the history of Christianity, have continued to demonstrate that kind of love in the face of persecution, even in the face of their own deaths. Unfortunately, that's not true for everyone. That's not always been the case. And there's lots of examples where people who profess Christ have not lived that way. And the most common one, the most historical one we always hear about is the Crusades. So I'll talk about the Crusades for a minute. What are we to make of this famous bloodstain on the Christian record? I mean, what took place in the Crusades has brought great and even historical shame on the church, to which there is absolutely no defense at all. But with that being said, I also want to say this. We still have to put the Crusades in its historical perspective, its historical context. Historian Thomas Madden calls the Crusades, he says, the Crusades are one of the most misunderstood events in Western history. And he goes on to explain there's lots of myths about the Crusades that have been completely disproven but continue to float around today as an argument against Christianity. One is the idea that the Crusades were an attempt by Western Christians to force people of other faiths to follow their religion. That's not true. Another myth out there is that the Crusades they're often depicted as violent and unprovoked demonstrations against demonstrations of power by Christianity against peaceful Muslims. And that's not true either. And what's ironic about the fact is that the complete opposite is really the truth. While the Christian movement began with an emphatic, nonviolent teaching, Jesus, Muhammad himself led the first Muslim armies. And the legacy of Jesus continues in great ways to follow his teaching of peace. And the legacy of Muhammad continues to extend the way he did things, the legacy of war and violence. I mean, here's the kind of the history behind the Crusades. In the 6th century, the warriors of Islam began striking out against Christians, and they were incredibly successful about it. They conquered lands of Palestine and Syria and Egypt, which were heavily populated by Christians in the 6th century. By the 8th century, the Muslim armies had conquered North Africa and Spain, which were also predominantly populated by Christians. In the 11th century, Turkey, which had been predominantly a Christian area since the time and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, was also taken over by force by the Muslims. Now, Jerusalem had fallen much earlier than that. Jerusalem fell in the year 637 A.D., and the Muslims took over Jerusalem. But here's for the next 400 years after that, Christians were allowed to make crusades to the Holy Land to go and see these holy sites. And they were allowed to do so in peace. They had to do it for a fee, but yet they were still able to travel to Israel in peace. But in the year 1076, all that began to change. Christian pilgrims began being attacked and kidnapped. And holy places were being desecrated and destroyed by Muslims. And so eventually cries from Christians in the East reached those in the West. And Pope Urban II gathered together the European leaders. And it wasn't until after about 8 days of deliberation and prayer that they did decide to finally do something. They decided that they were going to take over Jerusalem. And that's what the First Crusade was about, was taking Jerusalem back. And it was successful. They took Jerusalem. The problem is that it was also disastrous at the same time. You see, in the taking of Jerusalem, their brutality went beyond even the norms of medieval warfare. As they were working their way towards Jerusalem, when they took Jerusalem, tens of thousands of Muslims were slaughtered and killed, including women and children. While we must understand the desire to retake Jerusalem is in its historical context, while we need to understand that there were centuries of brutality and conquest by Muslim armies against Christians, the needless slaughter of women and children was without question a stunning failure of Christian ethics. Like I say, it is possible to make a biblical argument for military intervention to protect the vulnerable. It's possible to make a biblical argument for defending a persecuted religious minority, Christian or not. But the repeated New Testament directives against violence make the indiscriminate slaughter of civilians unjustifiable from any recognizable Christian perspective. There's no excuse for that. Here's the thing, the cruelties of the Crusades were also carried out, not just against Muslims, but even against Jews. But the truth is, that has been overstated as well. The truth is, the persecution and the cruelty against the Jews were fairly isolated incidences. They weren't that widespread. But even still, they were just as evil. And there's still no excuse. But here's the thing, these cruelties against the Muslims and the Jews in these Crusades was in direct violation of church law. Those who carried it out were in direct violation of church law. And their activity was condemned by the church. You see, the Crusades are not only an example of what's being called Christian crimes against humanity. They're not the only ones. I mean, there are other examples. I mean, violence has been going on since the time of the Reformation all the way up until today. I mean, there's been conflict between Catholics and Protestants in Ireland. I mean, as recently as 1994 in Rwanda. Now, Rwanda in Africa is the most heavily populated Christian nation in Africa. They have the highest population of people who claim to be Christians in Africa. Yet, just a few years ago, in 1994, hundreds of thousands of Tutsis were slaughtered by a majority Hutu government. I mean, there is no question that there have been many violent acts of violence perpetrated by Christians throughout the centuries. So we can't deny that. This is a tragic reality. The tragic reality of this history has to be acknowledged. But here's the ironic thing about this, is that the ethical standards by which we judge these episodes of violence are the ethical standards that have been given to us by Christianity, which insist on the humanity and the worth of one's enemies. So I hope you hear me clearly saying there's just no excuse for these things. But they are a violation of Christian ethics. In spite of all these historical flaws of the church, I still want to say this. No one can suggest a more peaceful religion or a peaceful philosophy than Christianity. You just can't. No one can deny all the good that has come from the teaching of Christ, that has come as a result of those who've dedicated themselves to Christ and followed Him, and a result of His church. We've talked about that in the past. I'm not going to go into going down the resume of the Christian church today. But I like what New York Times article posted in 2017. It was titled, Evangelicals Without the Blowhards. I love that title. It was written by Nicholas Kristof, and he writes this, go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison, rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide, and some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics, similar in many ways, who truly live their faith. You know, let's kind of move on here a little bit. If Islam and Christianity conjure up for you images of crusades and jihads, why not try Buddhism? I mean, it's a peaceful religion, isn't it? That's sort of the reputation. But the truth is, if you're appalled by the tactics you see used by modern day ISIS that you see on TV, you got to be equally appalled by the violence that is carried out against Muslims by the Buddhist majority in Burma. Listen to one account of a Muslim woman by the name of Hasina. This was just in the recent past. When soldiers of the Buddhist majority government, when the soldiers reached Hasina's village and held her and other women at gunpoint while they executed the men and the boys. Then they led the women and the girls five at a time towards a hut. I was trying to hide my baby under my scarf, but they saw her leg. They grabbed my baby by the leg and threw her into the fire. After beating and raping the women, the soldiers shut the doors and set fire to the hut. And Doctors Without Borders estimated that nearly 9,000 Muslims have been slaughtered, including in that women and children have died in attacks like that. And the violence continues. This kind of violence continues even to today, to this very day. I mean, there's not a shortage of examples of violence in Buddhist societies. Sri Lanka, we heard, Thailand. There's even violence within the Dalai Lama's own sect. Now, my point here is not that Buddhism is a particularly violent, but the fact is that there's millions of Buddhists living peaceful lives. But if we think of Buddhism as a religion that's free of blood, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're not being honest. And here's the thing. I've not even gone into the violence perpetrated in the name of Islam. I'm not going to today. I got to just turn on your TV a lot of times for that. But I'm not going to talk about the 14-year history of their violence and what you continue to see. Because here's the thing. The fact is, there is no major world religion that emerges without blood on its hands. I mean, we could spend the entire rest of today and we would barely even scrape the surface of the mound of violence that has been perpetrated by religious people. So, was Bertrand Russell right? Should we conclude that if we just get rid of religion, that the world will indeed live as one, like John Lennon says? Do we believe that if we get rid of religion, that we'll be led into some sort of golden age of peace? And the answer is, some of you are shaking your heads, the answer is an absolute resounding no. You know, it's interesting. As John Lennon dreamed of the brotherhood of man, where there was no heaven, no hell, no religion, nothing to kill or die for. I mean, he completely ignored the atheistic regimes of his day that were carrying out all kinds of terrible atrocities. He completely ignored these sects of his day that were trying to carry out the very philosophy that he was thinking about. Remember the song. I mean, this song, I don't know if you remember this, but this song, Imagine, was played at the 2018 Winter Olympics in Seoul, South Korea. I don't know if you all remember it, how many of you watched the Olympics. It was played as the anthem of unity across ideological differences. I don't know if you remember, it was a very moving event, and it's sort of ironic because as they were playing this song, I don't know if you remember, raise your hand if you remember this, but as they were playing this song, the world's cameras turned and it zeroed in on the sister of Northern Korea's dictator, Kim Jong-un. Zeroed in on his sister. The camera zeroed in on the sister of the evil, the dictator of this hermit nation that has tried this no religion. Yet he has still found, that nation has still found much to kill and die for. You see, what John Lennon and Bertrand Russell propose has been attempted. It's called communism. Now I sound like I'm in the pulpit in the 1950s, don't I? But there's some truth that Jesus, here's the thing. Communism, we need to understand, those who began communism, it needs to be, they didn't start out with, they started out with good intentions. They really did. Not everybody had evil intentions for it. I mean, the fact is Jesus was a champion of the poor and the oppressed. He said, I have come to proclaim good news to the poor. And Luke, it's recorded. And last week we saw, as we talked about the resurrection in the early church, we saw how the first century Christians took that proclamation very seriously. We saw how the early Christians of the first century used their wealth for the common good. How they sold their lands and their properties and their houses, and they gave resources to those who had need. But as Karl Marx surveyed Europe in the 1800s, he concluded that the followers of Christ had failed. He concluded that the countries occupied by Christians had fallen short of the biblical directives. He concluded that the church had failed to deliver on the promises of the New Testament. He concluded that Christianity was not a key to release the poor, but rather it was a drug to tranquilize them. He called it the opium of the people. Therefore, he concluded that the removal of religion was the way towards real peace and real justice. But the fact is, history has proven that Marx's dream is really an absolute nightmare. I mean, even when compared to the atrocities of those committed in religious communities, I mean, 61 million people have been killed in the former Soviet Union. 35 million people have been slaughtered in the People's Republic of China. And if you add to that the human rights abuses perpetrated by smaller communist countries such as Korea, Cambodia, and Vietnam, and so forth, I mean, the numbers of people who have been killed by these atheistic regimes is almost impossible to digest. Political scientist R.J. Rummel concludes this. He says, of all religions, secular and otherwise, that of Marxism has been by far the bloodiest. By far. He says, Marxism has meant bloody terrorism, deadly purges, lethal prison camps, murderous forced labor, fatal deportations, man-made famines, extrajudicial executions, fraudulent show trials, outright mass murder, and genocide. So what we need to understand, especially if you're visiting with us, I'm so glad you're here. If I say anything that you disagree with or you think I've been wrong, please contact me. I would love to sit down and talk about this. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. But here's the thing. Before any of us come to the conclusion that religion is the problem, any reasonable person has to acknowledge that at least statistically, anti-religious ideology has unleashed far greater atrocities on humanity. So let's get back to Christianity, because that's what we really want to talk about here. Let's talk about the failures of Christianity some more. How Christianity has failed to deliver on the New Testament promises. While I still do believe that Christianity has been by far the single greatest force for good in the history of the world, while I still believe that Christianity by far can say that the record of Christian failure, I can also say that the record of Christian failure is long. I can say it is long. I mean, there is much, even though the church has accomplished great good in the world, there is much to be criticized. There just is. I mean, after all, why in the world did the Crusaders indulge in such unnecessary slaughter of innocent people? I mean, why did so many German pastors side with and align themselves with Hitler? I mean, how did America, a nation who claimed to be populated by mostly Christians, how in the world did they embrace slavery? And then after that, embrace segregation? I believe there's two primary reasons for the failure here. And we were warned about both of them by Jesus. The first warning is that we cannot always assume that everyone who identifies as a Christian is really a Christian. I love this, especially in societies where claiming to follow Jesus is not a ticket to martyrdom, but is actually a path to power. Jesus told us at the final judgment, he said, many are going to be surprised by their condemnation. In Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What we need to understand is failure to care for the poor and the oppressed, hatred of one's enemies, an unwillingness to turn the other cheek, an unwillingness to absorb the cost of somebody else's wrongdoing, are all signs of an unwillingness, a refusal, and a failure to follow Jesus. An unwillingness, a failure, and a refusal to do the will of the Father. The fact is, just because somebody says they're a Christian, just because somebody claims to do something in the name of Christianity does not mean that they are actually doing so. So that's one reason. And the other thing is that somebody from Islam could say, well, that's not what Islam really teaches. We see people say that all the time. And so you've got different groups of people in Islam who might claim the same thing. Right? But the second one is what I really want you to hear. The second thing that Jesus taught us and that the Bible teaches us is that we should expect moral failure from Christians. The fact is, we are not, by our very nature, quote-unquote, good people. We are not basically good people who have behaved badly only if we have been deprived of improper upbringing, improper education, or improper circumstances or opportunities. No, the Bible tells us that we are all innately and inherently sinful. The Bible tells us, like Hart said in the Confession of Assurance earlier, that we all have this inherent bent towards selfishness. And the fact is, I see it in my own heart every single day. As Hart said, we are all deeply broken. We all need to confess this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. It says right there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, it is important for us to understand that while Christians are released by Jesus' death from the punishment that is due us because of our sin, the Bible is also clear in its teaching that we are not free from the plague of sin. We still live under, in one sense, still under the curse of the sin. We still battle. And we will continue to battle until Jesus returns or until we go to him. You know what? If you're a Christian, you should expect signs of growth in your life. You ought to become more disciplined the longer you are in Christ. But here's the thing. You must also brace yourself for the ongoing struggle and battle against sin and selfishness and brokenness. Because both are true at the same time. You know, as we think about the atrocities that I've talked about today, you may be saying to yourself, how in the world can somebody do such horrendous, horrific, cruel things? I mean, there, you may be thinking to yourself, there is absolutely no way that I could ever be capable of being that cruel. You know, I would have been marching on Selma. Well, crap, most of you guys would have been, most of you guys would have been sitting on your couches. Oh, I would have hidden the Jews in my basement. I would have been part of the Underground Railroad. You may think that, but you do not know. I love what Rebecca McLaughlin writes in her book. She says, for many of us in the West today, our selfishness is not served by violence. My life would not improve if I committed murder, but put me in a situation where violence is to my advantage and who knows what I might be capable of. I would like to think that I would have given my life to resist the Nazis, but my moral courage has never been tested in that way. And the older I get, the less confident I am of my own virtue. Oh. It is just so easy to look at these atrocities and say, not me. I would never be capable of doing something like that. No way. But as we talked about in our confessions, we are deeply broken people who just haven't been tested that much. The fact is we are still exclusively selfish and self-centered, and we still tend to, the vast majority of our purpose in life is to serve ourselves. If you put that, if you threaten that, we'll just see how much you're capable of. Just let my wife and my daughter interrupt my TV show this afternoon, and it will be the end of the day. And that will happen. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says, just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great sense of delusion with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. The acknowledgement of our shortcomings is essential. The knowledge of our shortcomings and our failures is not the end of the Christian life, but rather it is the beginning of the Christian life. As I said a moment ago, we read 1 John 1:8-10. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But Hart read for the confession and assurance. Do you see that? He read 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Hallelujah. Where's Bob? You know, the violence of Christian faith. Here's another accusation. I'll move on here. Here's another, I'm about to finish here. Here's another accusation against Christianity, and that's the violence of Christian faith. They say, well, it's a violent religion. And the reason they say that is because the very heart of at the very heart of Christianity is a symbol of extreme violence. Is a man nailed to a cross. At the very heart of Christianity is the brutal, torturous, state-sponsored execution of an innocent man. And some people will argue from this that Christianity therefore glorifies violence. But you know what? That's not true. It's just not true, and here's why. The definition of violence. Violence is the use of power by the strong against the weak. And that's not what happened at the cross. At the cross, the most powerful man who ever lived submitted himself willingly to the most brutal death ever died. He willingly did so to save the powerless. You see, Christianity does not glorify violence, it humiliates it. Christianity does not glorify evil, it defeats it. The fact is, the cross speaks to our most fundamental problem that every one of us have, which is not the lack of a good education, it's not the lack of good upbringing, it's not the lack of occupational opportunity, but rather it speaks to the gruesome reality of what the Bible calls sin. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, the strongest man in the history of the world went to the cross, our sin was placed upon him. He didn't become sinful, but he was treated as if he was sinful. So our sin is placed upon him. He freely received that, and God took his wrath, the Father took his wrath out on his own son. But not only that, Jesus had lived a righteous life. He'd lived a perfectly righteous life without sin. His righteousness, while our sin is imputed or placed upon him, his sin is placed or imputed upon us. Or his righteousness is imputed upon us, is placed upon us. As we stand in judgment before God, it is not because I'm a good person. I love we sing, until at last my trophies I lay down. Said all the good things you said. No, everything is placed upon Christ on the cross, your sin, but yet all his righteousness is placed upon you. And that is why you are made righteous and holy and acceptable before God. And that alone, in Christ alone. That is our hope as Christians. You know, we spent the last 5 weeks talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus points to our own future resurrection. It reminds us that this life is not all there is. That death for us, is for those who are in Christ, is not the end. But here's something else the resurrection does for us. It reminds us that evil will not ultimately triumph. God will make things right. Some of you have suffered because of the extraordinary sin of other people in your life. And it may seem like they're just getting away with it. That God's just ignoring evil. That God's just letting it get away. First of all, we don't understand God's timeline, right? But the resurrection promises us, it's not just those who belong to Christ who are going to be resurrected. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Some are going to be resurrected to life. Others are going to be resurrected to judgment. In Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13, talks about the judgment before the great white throne, when God will address these issues. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done." God is the ultimate arbitrator. We're not. Our only hope is that we can be set free from what we are culpable of. We're responsible for. And that is found. That hope is found in Christ. So the question is, does religion cause violence? The answer is, yeah, it certainly can. But millions and millions of people have been driven by their faith to love and serve others. Because of what Jesus has done for them, because of how Jesus has served them. If anyone claims that the world would be less violent without it, They need to check their facts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive me for talking so long. Lord, help us to be honest about who we are. Help us to be honest about our need for you and our need to be, our lack of faithfulness. Help us be the kind of people who do confess that we are sinners, but also help us be the type of people who turn to you as our substitute. And may we do this in humility, not in pride. And may you receive all the glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.